we now, we are in our journey through Acts. Paul has finished his third missionary journey by arriving in Jerusalem. He has brought the love offering from all of the Gentile churches that he has been going to out of Asia Minor and in Greece. He has brought them to the church there in Jerusalem, primarily to the Jerusalem elders, led by the half-brother of Jesus, James. James is now the kind of the lead pastor or lead elder there in Jerusalem. Well, Paul has told them all of the amazing work God has done among the Gentiles, that God has done some incredible work. King Jesus has been gathering people from all of these various tribes, tongues, and nations, gathering them, fulfilling his promise, just as he said. And though the brothers there in Jerusalem glorified God, the conversation changed very quickly, as we came to find out that there were some, though, there in Jerusalem who had told these new Jewish believers, many of them had been saved by King Jesus, that this Paul guy was out teaching the Jews in other parts of the world that they needed to just totally discount their Jewishness, that they didn't need to practice customs, that all of it was wrong and wicked and evil, and basically telling them that all of the things that they held dear in their ceremonies and customs, things which are not essential towards the gospel, but simply as a means of love and reflection for their customs and courtesies, that they should totally abandon those. Well, we saw that Paul had not taught that at all. Nevertheless, this kind of gossip and slander was going throughout the churches, and it was causing a major rift. And so the Jerusalem elders there give Paul a peculiar recommendation, which is to go to the temple, to take upon a Nazarite vow, but before doing so, to go to the temple and perform a purification ritual. And this will show these Jewish believers here that you are not saying they can't hold on to their customs, or they can't hold on to these traditions that they love and hold dearly, so long as they don't see them as a means of salvation, a means of that. So will you do this? And Paul, out of love for Christ, out of longing to maintain unity in the church, and as of a hope to possibly win unbelieving Jews to Jesus, says, okay, I will. He goes to the temple and partakes in this purification ritual. However, when he's doing this to appease the believing Jews, a bunch of unbelieving Jews from Asia Minor show up. These individuals that Paul has had multiple run-ins with. And they see Paul there in the temple, and immediately they think, okay, this is our opportunity to hurt this guy. And so they begin throwing all kinds of slander, one of which is that Paul has brought a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple, which was not the case. It says they supposed he did this because they saw him with a Gentile earlier that day. So they're just throwing out anything they can to stick. They raise up a mob, and ultimately they end up beating Paul, dragging him out of the temple. Now, the Roman tribune and the centurion guard there see this ruckus going on, and God ultimately providentially uses them, even though they don't realize this, to go and to rescue Paul. But they go and they arrest him, thinking, okay, clearly this guy has done something wrong. We don't know what, but this is not a good thing. So our story ends with them arresting Paul, bounding him, fulfilling the prophecy that had been given that he would be bound and chained in Jerusalem. And they are carrying him away to the barracks, which is the prison, the jail there. And as they're doing it, the Jews are rollicking behind them, crying out, away with him, away with him. And this is where our text picks back up this morning, where we are going to look at Paul's defense in Jerusalem. And so, let's look here. We're going to begin in verse 37 of 21. And we're going to read all the way through chapter 22. So let's read. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out of the wilderness? Paul replied, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard what he was that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letter to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. And standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, Yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. And Paul said, But I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What we have in our text before us today is the first of four major defenses or appeals that Paul will give as a prisoner on his way to Rome. For the rest of the book of Acts, Paul will be Paul the prisoner. Not Paul the missionary, Paul the prisoner, and yet his chains will be the platform by which he continues his missionary endeavor. Very important theme we will see throughout this is God's providential platforms that he uses to proclaim the gospel. And they're often unlikely ones, not ones that we would always choose for ourselves. Now, this first offense is here before the Jews there in Jerusalem, those who have sought to hurt him, to kill him. The next offense we will see, we kind of get a little intro here at the end of our text, will be before the Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem. The third will be before the governor Felix. And the final defense or appeal before going into Rome will be before King Agrippa. So those are kind of the four defenses or appeals that we're going to be seeing very repetitively over the next few times that we are in the book of Acts. Now, each of them have major similarities, but also enough differences to make them worthy to be studied on their own, and to examine how Paul chooses to structure his arguments and testimony based upon the audience that he's speaking to. So let's keep our eyes in the text and see what the Lord would have us take from this account of Paul's defense in Jerusalem. The first thing that I think we see here is we see Paul's providential platform in verses 37 of 21 down to verse 2 of chapter 22. He said, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Paul replied, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given them permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. So King Jesus has not only providentially used the Roman guard to rescue the Apostle Paul in order to accomplish his purposes of getting Paul to Rome, but he also uses this opportunity to providentially provide a platform for witness to the Jews in Jerusalem a final time. This will be Paul's final witness to the Jews in Jerusalem. And their hardened reaction, in many ways, seals their fate. For in just about 3 years' time from this account, Titus will come into town and he will level Jerusalem once and for all. We are told that as Paul was being brought into the barracks, like I said, basically the jail, to be questioned, Paul looks to Lysias, who is the name of the tribune, Claudius Lysias, we'll see that a little bit later on. He looks to him and says, can I say something to you? And we are told that this catches Lysias off guard. First and foremost, that some dude who's just been beaten is asking if he can talk to him. Why do you need to ask me something or say something to me? But what catches him off guard mostly is that Paul speaks Greek. And probably what catches him most off guard is the way in which Paul speaks Greek. He speaks with an excellent vernacular. He isn't one who seems to barely understand Greek or barely know Greek. And so the way in which he speaks Greek shocks this tribune. And he says, wait, you're not the Egyptian that led a revolt and assassins into the wilderness? And you're thinking, what in the world? Where'd that come from? Well, actually, we know what he's talking about from history. There was a major revolt recorded by the Jewish historian, and ultimately Eusebius, the Christian historian, a little bit later on. Josephus wrote what's called the Antiquities of the Jews, a very famous history at this period. And he tells us that a few years earlier than this event that we're reading about today, there was an Egyptian who had claimed to be the Messiah. Egyptian coming to Jerusalem and claimed to be a Messiah, and he led a rough band of about 4,000 men known as the Sicarii. They are known as dagger men. These dagger men came into the city, and he came and started to grab a people by telling them that he's the Messiah, and he starts gaining a massive following, about 30,000 followers, actually. He has them all meet at the Mount of Olives in the wilderness. And there he begins to tell them of prophecies that just like the walls of Jericho, God was going to bring the walls of Jerusalem down and that they were then going to storm through and destroy all of the Roman opposition there, which was the belief by many that this is what the Messiah would do. So he was able to lead many astray through this. Well, Governor Felix, who we're going to meet in just next month or so, Governor Felix hears about this and sends a massive legion of soldiers to go and to quell this rebellion. And he does. He goes to the wilderness, goes to the Mount of Olives with these troops, and they slaughter. I mean, it's just bad. They kill 400 people while they're fleeing. They take 200 captive. And this Egyptian Messiah, false Messiah, and his Sicarii fled back to Egypt. And Lysias had probably heard rumblings while they were beating Paul about a Messiah, and then about how he's teaching false things about the law. And with just the sheer anger and vehemence that these people are showing Paul, he thinks, oh, this guy's come back. This is that Egyptian guy who's come back, and these people aren't having it. And they're beating him. So this is where he gets this assumption. This is just a reminder of the danger of letting a mob dictate your assumptions. Of letting the shouts of the demands of people who are driven by anger be what causes you to just accept someone's verdict without there being any kind of formal trial or inquiry. This is the danger of trial by emotion. And this is the beauty of our judicial system, which was built upon the principles of the equity found in God's law. Like, for instance, when we look at John Jay, the first Supreme Court Justice of the United States, in all of the case law that he wrote at the beginning of the founding of America to establish really what we call constitutional law, where do you think, what examples do you think he used to justify case law? He used the principles of the biblical law to show and to justify that these are principles of equity found in God's word. And one of those principles of equity was that someone is innocent until proven guilty by a jury of their peers. Proverbs 28, 5, 8, and 12. What you have seen with your eyes, do not bring hastily to court. For what will you do in the end if your neighbor puts you to shame? If you take the neighbor to court, do not betray another's confidence, or the one who hears it may shame you, and the charge against you will stand. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a ruling rightly given. Like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is the rebuke of a wise judge to a listening ear. In other words, be careful what you just rush to judgment on. Be patient in your judgments. Be discerning in your judgments. Let the evidence dictate the judgments that you give. Do not let the screaming mob dictate the way you run the judicial system, because that's not justice. It's amazing to me that those who are crying out for injustice are leading injustice with their demands upon a court system without it actually being done the right way. So Paul brings this to this Gentile Roman tribune. And what's amazing is this Roman tribune actually provides a listening ear. He does a righteous thing here upon hearing that his assumptions were wrong, he admits it. There is great righteousness in admitting when you're wrong and to seek to make reconciliation where you got it wrong. You know what? I made a wrong assumption. And I should probably go and apologize to that person. Or I should see to make things right that I ended up poisoning the well because of my faulty assumptions. And Paul tells the tribune, he gives him correction by saying, no, I'm not that guy. This is actually who I am. I'm a Jew who is a citizen of Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was a very important city in the Roman Empire. It was one of the major university systems in the Roman Empire, a very prestigious place known for its intellect, its intelligentsia, and things like that. And Paul does something shocking. He now asks the tribune if he can speak to the mob who was just about to kill him. You see, Paul saw every opportunity as a divine appointment to witness Christ. Beloved, do we do the same? Do we see our current posting as an assignment from the Lord? Many of us find ourselves often discontent with where we are, instead of asking God, why do you have me here? And how can you use me? Do we stand firm and bold like Paul no matter what and proclaim with absolute confidence the glories and salvations in Christ alone? Isaiah 61 tells us that we have been freed as captives by Christ to be oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. In other words, you've been freed by Christ to be planted wherever He wants you to glorify Him by proclaiming His excellencies wherever He has you at this season. You're an oak of righteousness. That is immovable, unshakable, unweathered by the circumstances that you're in. You're to be planted firmly in the Word of God, proclaiming the excellencies of Christ wherever He has planted you. Paul saw wherever he was as a planting of the Lord and as a platform to glorify Him. And notice the kindness and manner in which Paul speaks. He speaks gently to the commander. He's like, hey, you're going against my rights, man. The heck with you. Let me pull out my camera phone and talk nasty to you. You're just a wicked, horrible person. The heck with you. I'm taking you all to jail. It's all bad. And notice the way he even speaks to his kinsmen, those who were just trying to kill him. Paul is beaten and bloodied in this picture. That's why I found this picture. I like it, but I also hate it because Paul really would look nasty. His clothes would be ripped. He'd be bloodied, bruised, and battered. And how does he refer to these mob that was just trying to kill him? Brothers and fathers. Look at the kindness and the manner in which he speaks to those who were just seeking to kill him. My friends, when you are an ambassador of Christ, it does not matter what injustice or wrong has been done to you. You don't get to respond like the world. You don't get to respond like the world. Because everything you do is a reflection of the Christ you proclaim as Lord. How you speak reflects who you serve. Paul, though he has been wronged, and this guard was absolutely wrong about their assumptions, Paul remained unbelievably genteel and kind, though he is battered and bruised. I love what the great Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren comments here. He says, quote, "There is nothing more striking in Paul's character than his self-command and composure in all circumstances. The ship could rise to any wave and ride in any storm because it is not easy to disturb a man who counts not his life dear if only he may complete his course. For if God is our rock and our high tower, we shall not be moved." End quote. It is not easy to disturb a man who counts not his life dear if only he may complete his course. Beloved, self-control is a powerful and impactful fruit of the Spirit where Paul here excellently demonstrates it. You need to guard your mouth. Lord, set a guard over my lips, as the proverb says. Because if you serve the Lord, don't speak like the world. And the tribune, seeking to right his wrong and probably thinking that the crowd is mistaken, says, hey, I'm going to give you a chance to speak because if I was clearly wrong, perhaps these people are wrong also. So here, this is the way that I can right my wrong by giving you the opportunity, affording you the opportunity to now address the crowd that perhaps they're wrong as well. And we're told that as Paul motions to the crowd, he begins to speak in what it says here, the Hebrew language. Now, the Greek here actually says in the Hebrew vernacular or the Hebrew dialect. And what we know at this time, that the Hebrew dialect of this specific portion of Jerusalem was Aramaic. So he begins speaking in Aramaic. Aramaic was actually the language that Jesus spoke in much of his ministry. And so he begins speaking in Aramaic, which is a Syriac form of Hebraic language. And so he starts speaking in Aramaic to them. And notice here, when Paul spoke to the tribune, what language did he use? Greek. When he speaks to the people, what language does he use? Aramaic. Their common vernacular. When Paul is trying to get a point across, he uses the vernacular of those he's addressing. Paul could have spoken the most scholarly Hebrew, in the most scholarly Greek of the day, we know because he writes in it. But here, he chooses the common vernacular so that every person there, high or low in that Jewish mob, could hear his testimony. What a lesson here for teachers and preachers. How often we can be tempted to speak in a language of superiority, to puff ourselves up or to impress those we speak. But beloved, as witnesses of the gospel of Christ, we do not speak to impress, we speak to connect. We don't speak to make people think, wow, that guy's smart. We speak to make people think, man, the Jesus he talks about is amazing. He's so amazing. We are to not allow our speech to serve as a stumbling block to those we are witnessing the glories of God and the salvation of Christ to. How often our language can become a stumbling block. We're too worried about sounding smart than we are actually getting the gospel to the people there listening. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers who's ever lived, was criticized by 90% of the preachers in London. Why? Because they said he spoke too much in the common language. He didn't speak scholarly enough. And yet he would go on to publish thousands and thousands and thousands of sermons that would transcend over 150 years now, because he sought to proclaim Christ in a way people could understand. Don't worry about sounding smart. Worry about being faithful. Beloved, and the reason why this is so important is because Jesus is the Word made flesh. Literally, God translated himself in the form of a servant and spoke in the language of fishermen and farmers. And simple enough to let the children come unto me. Beloved, hear me today. This word of God is so profound that it can cause the greatest intellectual to drown in its depths. Yet it is so sweet and simple that a child can joyfully wade in its shallows. If God should translate himself, literally take upon the form of a servant, literally the word he has translated, he has written, inspired to write in Koine Greek, which was what? The language for everyone in that day. Everyone knew it. From the trader to the king, everyone knew Koine Greek, and that's the way the scriptures were inspired. If God can ensure that his word is understood, so should his messengers. We must never let our pride or our tongue become a burden on our witness. They must be used as a servant to get the gospel to all who will hear. So when the crowds hear him, they be speaking in their vernacular, this kind of genteel nature, brothers and fathers. They grow silent, we are told. And Paul faithfully capitalizes on the providential platform given by Jesus. Only Jesus could have brought this kind of silence over them to hear these words. And this brings us to our second point. We see Paul's powerful testimony. Now, to best examine the importance of what is said in this testimony, I think we need to break it up into kind of three sub-points. And Paul begins by first addressing his past. He addresses his past. Verses 3 through 5. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. In verse 3, Paul begins by telling the crowd of his birth and theological education. Now, for context, remember that most of the mob do not know Paul's identity. Most of them don't even know who he is. They've just been stirred up by his alleged anti-Semitism. Paul's a Jew. But the claims that he's being anti-Semitic, he's speaking against Jewish customs and cultures. That's the idea that's been said. So he begins literally and emphatically by categorically stating, I am a Jewish man, born in Tarsus. But notice what he says. But I was brought up where? Here, in Jerusalem. Born in Tarsus, but I was brought up here. Raised here. Paul's point is that although he was born in Tarsus, he was nurtured and educated in Jerusalem. And in this context, Paul is probably referring primarily to his spiritual upbringing. And this spiritual and theological training was under no other person but the famed Gamaliel, who was one of the major leaders of what we call conservative Pharisaism. These Pharisees, this conservative school, are men who took the Tanakh seriously. They saw both the law, the writings, and the prophets, as we have them in our scriptures today, those 39 books, they saw them as the inspired word of God. They took scripture seriously. They believed in the literal teachings that were found in there regarding resurrection and things like that, as opposed to the Sadducees, who only looked to the Torah, did not believe in the inspiration of the prophets and the writings and things like that. They denied a lot of the supernatural elements. They denied angels. They denied resurrection and things like that. The Pharisees, not that way. They were conservative. They took the word of God seriously. And Gamaliel was the elite of them, the supreme teacher of conservative Pharisaism. We actually find his name quoted many times in the Mishnah. He's one of the leading kind of commentaries that many Jewish rabbis go to. He was given the highest possible title for Jewish teachers, which is Rabbah. He was called Rabbah Gamaliel. And so he is given kind of the highest title as the theological expert over conservative Pharisaism. So Paul is saying, listen, I'm not only a Jew, but I am an elite scholar in God's word and Jewish practice. In doing all of this, Paul is undermining any idea that the crowd might have that he is unaware of what the law teaches. That he doesn't understand traditional temple practices. That he doesn't know every aspect of Jewish culture and how important it is. They can't say he's ignorant. They can't say he's a dimwit. And they can't say that he has no training, just like they did the apostles back in Acts chapter 5. Remember, who are these uneducated men to proclaim with such authority? They can't say that about Paul. He says, I was zealous for God just as you are. Think about that. In other words, I know that what you think you are doing is being zealous for God. I know that right now you think you are serving God by trying to kill me. Why? Because I was right where you were. I burned with zeal for God, and not only the way you did it, but even greater than you. He says in verse 4 and 5, I was so zealous that I was a violent prosecutor and persecutor of the way. This Christian movement that I now belong to, this sect of what we call the Nazarenes, these followers of Jesus, I personally made it my mission to be a bounty hunter, to go and to take them out dead or alive. That's how zealous I was. He said, I persecuted them to death, binding and delivering them to prison, both men and women. Now, for us today, that may not seem like much, but in this time, it was incredibly showing the level of ferocity that he had to treat women the same way that you would a man. Women were referred to as the weaker vessel, and often that's been used to try to justify some sort of patriarchalism that's really unhealthy and dangerous, when in reality, the woman being treated as a weaker vessel was a symbol of what you treat high-valued pottery. Think about your grandmother's china. You better stay away from it. The idea is that when you treat a woman as a weaker vessel, you treat her as one who is to be cared as a precious gem. And that's a husband's job. So the idea that he would treat her and manhandle them like men was just like, whoa, this guy was kind of crazy. He didn't care. If you were a follower of the way, Paul wanted you dead. He says, I persecuted them to death. And how he had left to go to Damascus under the authority of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. He went to Damascus to go and hunt out these Jesus followers to bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. Paul, or should say at this time Saul, was the first Inquisition, going to go and gather these Christians to kill them. Paul here, by addressing his past, is putting himself in his listener's shoes and saying, listen, what you feel right now, the anger that you burn with, is exactly what I burned with once and to a greater degree than any of you feel right now. Through his past, Paul relates himself to the listener that he hopes to win to Christ. My friends, in Christ Jesus, we must never forget our past. We must simply only let go of the shame and guilt they once brought us. We do not forget our past. We simply let go of the shame and guilt that we once had for them in Christ Jesus. Why? Because there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. In Christ, our past is no longer a memorial of our sin. It is a marker of His grace. And our past life outside of Jesus provides the starting point and the point of connection where we can meet people who are still in their sin, separated from Christ. Our past is a point of connection with those who are still in sin apart from Christ. Our past is where Jesus met us and where we can now meet others with Jesus. Because if you really come to know of your own depravity apart from Christ, just how sinful you really are, I really am, you will know with absolute certainty, if Jesus can save me, He can save anybody. And that is something that I highly pray, that your evangelism begins with a heart like that. If He can save me, man, He can save anybody. We must have no quarrel with being transparent about who we were before Jesus. And you can do that without shame. And when you can be transparent about your past without the shame it once brings, because you know of the freedom and the deliverance that you have in Christ, you disarm the accuser. When you can be transparent about your Christ without the shame it once brings, you disarm the accuser. Who constantly is like, well, you know you used to be this way, so you can't tell these people that's wrong anymore. You used to do that, so you're a hypocrite if you say that that's wrong now. I'm not a hypocrite, I'm just transformed. I know that it was wrong. And guess what? I did it. Full-fledged speed ahead. I was there doing it. And guess what? I was wrong every step of the way. It doesn't make you a hypocrite to tell someone what they're doing is wrong just because you did it once. It's hypocritical when you tell someone what they're doing is wrong and you're just doing it anyways. I love what Spurgeon said. He said, quote, if someone should seek to slander you, you tell them, oh, I'm far worse than anything you can call me. But Christ. But Christ. Paul says, I burn with the same passion that you do right now. I thought I was right. I thought I was right. Everything I did, I thought I was doing for God. And I was zealous for that cause. And then here comes Paul's but Jesus moment. The second part of his testimony, Paul proclaims his conversion. Verse 6 through 16. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Here's the point, right? Paul is saying, I was a man on what I believed to be a mission for God. Everything I was doing, I thought I was doing for God, for righteousness, with all the zeal you could imagine. And guess what? I was wrong. Paul says, I was wrong. Not only was I not a man on mission for God, but I was persecuting the movement of God and rejecting the Messiah in doing so. And this Messiah, this Jesus, met me smack dab on the road to Damascus, knocked me off my horse in blinding light, and when I asked his name, what was his name? Jesus of Nazareth. And he told me that in persecuting the way, I was actually persecuting him. Beloved, when you hurt the people of God, when you hurt followers of Christ, when you slander or gossip followers of Christ, you are only attacking your Savior. That's why, for instance, like I said last time, there's no place for gossip in the church. For when you slander the body, you slander the head. And you cannot love the head of the church and not love the body of the church. Because we are so spiritually intertwined with Jesus as his body. Paul says, I was absolutely overwhelmed by the light of this Jesus. But notice those who were with him, it says they saw the light, but did not understand the voice. What's that all about? Beloved, there are many who have saw the light of Christ. But unless you are given the Holy Spirit to understand his words, they will only lead you to confusion. Unless the Holy Spirit interprets in your heart the revelation of what you are seeing in the light of Christ, it will just leave you blind and confused. The Lord told Paul that he was to raise up and to go to Damascus, and there he would be told what the Lord had appointed him to do. My friends, Paul did not come to Jesus. Jesus came to Paul. And that is the beginning and truth of every conversion story. Every conversion story begins not with you coming to Jesus, but with Jesus coming to you. If you are a Christian, it is not because you found Christ. It's because Christ found you in the gutter of your sin on a road to death. And he said, you're mine. And I'm going to use you as my instrument. That's every one of our conversion stories. As the hymn writer Josiah Conder wrote in the 18th century, "'Tis not that I didst choose thee, O Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee had thou not chosen me. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in, else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin." Jesus came to Paul, and he changed everything. Now, what was this light, this blinding light? Well, the Old Testament calls it the Shekinah glory of God that guided Israel through their wilderness journey. Moses actually records this when he says, "The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night." Beloved, just like Paul, you won't even know you're on the wrong way until the light of Christ illuminates your soul for the first time to show you that's the case. Paul thought he was on the right path, and it wasn't until the light of Christ came into his life and opened his eyes that he saw, "Oh, I'm going straight to hell." There are many people today who think they're on the right path, who think they're doing everything with all the right religious zeal. This is the right way. This is righteousness. This is good. This is justice. This is all of these things. And they're full-fledged steam ahead. And they're going the complete opposite direction of Christ. It isn't until the light comes to show us that we are on the wrong path. Which is why, what does Psalm 119 says? "The word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The word of God reveals that we're on the wrong footing. And the word of God made flesh came and visited Paul and showed him he was on the wrong way. Paul was physically blinded, but for the first time ever, he was on a fully lit path to God. Those with him led him to Damascus by hand, and there Jesus sent a disciple, a man named Ananias. Poor Ananias, can you imagine that call? Now, we talked about that back in Acts 9. "Hey, the guy who's coming to kill you, I need you to go witness to him." "Yeah, sure, Lord. You got it." Like I said, where the Lord calls you is often most unexpected and usually where you least want to go. That which you most need is often there where you least wish to look. That which you most need is often there where you least wish to look or where you least wish to go. Ananias tells Paul that he had been given the grace to know the will of God. How wonderful to get to know the will of God. And he's made his will known in his word. But you can't know it and really know it without the Holy Spirit. Many people know the Bible front and back. Many scholars who absolutely hate Jesus. Because you can't know the will of God without the Holy Spirit writing these words on your heart. Otherwise, they're just letters in a book, no different than Aesop's Fables or the Odyssey. I just find this amazing. A man who had been on his way to kill was now a brother that Paul desperately needed. What a difference an encounter with the risen Jesus makes. To demonstrate his allegiance to the Lord, Ananias tells Paul that he is to be baptized and to have his sins washed away by calling on his name. It's very important to notice the construct here. The baptism is not what is washing away the sins. It is the calling on the name of the Lord. And the Greek aorist here is actually structured just to make sure that you know that the baptism is not what is washing away sins. It is calling on the name of the Lord who washes away sins. Why? Because our sins are washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 1:5. But this shows us just how distinctly tied the act of baptism is with the act of spiritual cleansing that comes from calling on the name of the Lord. This is very important, because the physical act of baptism here is directly connected with the spiritual act of calling upon Jesus' name, which is what cleanses the sin in the text. In other words, we shouldn't baptize anyone who has not called upon the name of the Lord. Why would we? Why would we do what the physical act symbolizes if the spiritual act has not yet been followed on? To baptize someone, which is the outward sign of inward cleansing, which comes through the baptism of the Holy Spirit in new birth, to baptize them apart from calling upon the Lord is to undermine the mass significance of what baptism is meant to symbolize. We do not baptize on the promise of faith. We baptize on the proclamation of faith. And that is such a distinct reality you see right here in the text. So Paul did this. He's baptized by Ananias, and he now walks with eyes wide open as a follower and witness of Jesus. So Paul addressed his past, he proclaimed his conversion, and the final portion of his testimony is he testifies of his divine calling. Verse 17 through 22. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him, Jesus, saying to me, "Make haste and go get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Paul now talks about the first time that he had returned to Jerusalem after his conversion. And he had came there with the purpose of witnessing to his Jewish brethren. This heart is seen throughout the Apostle Paul, right? Romans chapter 9 begins with, "Well, I would almost give my own salvation to see my fellow kinsmen know Jesus, know their Messiah." Paul's heart is always towards his Jewish brethren because he wants them to partake in the glories of the Messianic kingdom, to know Jesus. So he came to Jerusalem the first time with the intent of being a missionary to his Jewish brother. He thought, what more fitting person to do it than me? He said that it was there that the Lord came to him in a vision and told him he needed to leave because those in Jerusalem would not accept his testimony. And Paul's absolutely confused by this, because as we see in the text, he basically tells Jesus, "Lord, I think I'm the best man for the job. If anybody can win these people over, surely it's me. I was a prosecutor under the law. They all know how much I hated the Jesus movement. They all know my education and background. So if they see me coming to Jesus, surely they'll say, hey, there must be something about this Jesus movement. So Lord, I think I'm in the right place. I was the guy cheering on Stephen's death. Surely they'll believe my testimony if now I'm proclaiming the one Stephen did." But beloved, the Lord does not negotiate with us. He commands us. Let us all be reminded of that next time we think we know better than God. And let us never think that we know the ministry we need to be in. I have met many a man who said, "I need to be a pastor." And many of those men followed that path, and it brought destruction to them, to their marriages, to their family, and to the churches they led, because they thought they knew best. It was precisely when I realized I don't want to be a pastor that I knew God was calling me here. Because this terrifies me. I got no business to be here before you people. I got no business being in this room. But Christ. Christ knew better than Blake Hart. And Christ knows better than each and every one of you. So when he's calling you into something that you think, well, I think I'm just too good for children's ministry. I just think I'm too smart for that. I think youth ministry, I don't want to deal with those kids. I can't stand them. They get on my nerves. Nursery? Don't get me started. It's precisely where you least want to go. That's probably where God's most calling you. Because it will require you to be totally dependent on Him. When you're in a ministry that you don't see any reason why you're there. But Christ. I can assure you, I never in my life thought I would meet a man like Dan Balsma in Awana. Dan is a mechanic. Big guy. Strong. And yet he has been on Awana missionary for over 40 years. And he's amazing at it. And he did it because he liked games. That's what started it. You got to hear his testimony sometime. But Christ brought him into a ministry he probably never thought in 1,000 years that's where he'd be. But God has magnified that ministry in a mighty way because it's Christ's ministry, not yours. And Paul needed to learn, what I've called you for is not for you to do what you think is best, but to follow me in what I know is best. And I'm sending you far away to the Gentiles. That shocked Paul. I can tell you, what? The Gentiles? But I know these people. I know the law. I can debate with them all day long. And it's probably precisely why Jesus said, I'm taking you away from here. Because it will become a matter of pride. I'm taking you to where you will know it was only because of me that salvation came. He takes him away. And in this moment, upon hearing that Paul had been called to the Gentiles, this hardened, unbelieving group of Gentiles reveal their heart and prove Jesus' words to Paul absolutely correct. These people won't listen to you. And what happens right here? They don't listen to him. They will not receive your testimony about me. And what did Paul just spend 30 minutes giving? His testimony about Jesus. And right here, at the moment they hear the word Gentiles, the anger floods into their heart again, and they want him dead. If this shows you how far the light had been removed from Israel, nothing else will. Because what was Israel given the light for? To be a light unto the what? The nations, the Goyim, the Gentiles. So that they can know Yahweh, they can know the one true God. And here, upon very even hearing the word that Gentiles came to God, that God would send someone to the Gentiles, absolutely infuriates them to the point they want him dead. You know why the book of Jonah exists? Not only to show God's sovereignty over the sinful actions of men, not only to show God's saving purposes for Gentile nations, it's to show the hard, cold heart of Israel towards the nation. What you see here is the spirit of Jonah sitting on the hillside, watching, waiting for God to drop hellfire, brimstone from heaven down onto Nineveh. That's what Jonah wanted to see. He wanted to see judgment and destruction on the nations, not their salvation. And these people reflect that heart so clearly here. Words like this had been uttered by a mob almost 30 years earlier. They told Paul that he should be taken from the earth, that he should not be permitted to live. 30 years earlier, these same words had been uttered towards a perfectly innocent man. But those words were, crucify him. Crucify him. When we stand in the face of death with a longing to see those who have wronged us saved like Paul does here, with a heart of faithfulness towards God, it's there that we are most like our Savior. when we face death with a longing to see those who have wronged us and who want us to die saved, there we are most like Jesus. Paul stands there being yelled, "Away with him, kill him." Just like 30 years earlier, his Messiah had been, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Beloved, if you want to be like Jesus, prepare for the world to want you to die. Because your ever-present existence will be a conviction of their sin. So if you want to be like Jesus, expect to be hated. Beloved, these unbelieving Jews were so hardened. Because the more light that you have, and the more that you reject that light, your heart will be like clay exposed to the sun. These Jewish believers had the law. They had the prophets. They had the writings. They had everything that God could have given them to prepare them for the coming Messiah, to prepare them for a suffering servant, to prepare them from one who come from the root of Jesse, to prepare them from one who would come out of the little town of Bethlehem. They had all of those things right there, ready for them. They had all the light they need to be prepared for the coming Messiah. And because they had so much light, yet refused to believe upon the one which the light pointed to, the light only served to harden them rather than illuminate them. And so I say to you today, maybe you've been in your church your whole life. Your parents raised you in a Christian home. You've heard about Jesus 1,000 times. Maybe you weren't raised in any kind of home, but you just live in America, so you've heard a whole lot about Jesus Christ. You've celebrated Christmas every year of your life, and yet you have yet to come to Christ. I want you to know that every day that you press the mute button upon your heart about the light of Christ that has available to you is every day that your heart grows harder and harder to a point that repentance will no longer be available to you. That's what the Bible says, that you can harden your heart so long that a point to repentance is no longer available. That was Esau's curse. Do not let it be yours. If that light has been poured on you and you have yet to come to Christ, do not leave here without making it so. The Jews, now once again mobbing in anger towards Paul, caused the Roman soldiers, who may or may not have understood Paul's, I don't think they did, words, to step in to try and save him once again. This brings us to our final point. We see Paul's tactful appeal, verse 23 through 30. And as they should not be allowed, and as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurions heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "Well, I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused to the Jews, he had bound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So it seems that as Paul was giving this testimony to the Jews, that this tribune and probably the soldiers there did not understand Aramaic fluently enough to know what the heck he was talking about. So they were just letting him talk and kind of like, "Well, I don't know what he's saying, but just let him talk." And then all of a sudden, the people just like, they go from being quiet to wanting to kill him again. He goes, "Oh, he must have said something really bad." So they rush in to try and like protect him again. They rush him into the barracks for questioning, because at this point, the tribune still has no idea why everybody hates Paul. He still has no understanding what in the world is going on. So he says, "Hey, I know how to get answers. Let's beat him. Let's torture him by flogging to the point he finally spills the beans and gives us some answers of what in the world is going on." Now, scourging by a Roman flagellum, which was a wooden handle to which there were leather thongs tipped with bones and metal, would be used to lash and to whip the backs of these individuals. many men often usually just died from the flagelling part, the actual getting beat themselves. The flogging was enough to kill most people. Jesus himself would endure this before going to the cross. It was a terrible event. Oftentimes, bone would be revealed. Rib cage, spinal cord would be revealed through the ripping away of the flesh from the beating. So this was no small torture, and it would have gotten probably many answers. Now, as the centurion has him spread out, ready to start torturing Paul, he would have been pulled up on a pole, kind of drawn up like this to be whipped with. He now, all of a sudden, tactfully appeals to the soldier regarding his rights as a citizen of Rome. Now, you see, in Roman law, there was a law known as Lex Sempronia, which stated that no magistrate was allowed to punish a Roman citizen capitally or to inflict stripes or wounds or to even bind them without a proper trial. And with these words, Paul saying, I am a citizen, it immediately stops the whole process. Everything stops right then. Wait, wait, you're a what? Oh, I'm a Roman citizen. Is this okay for you to be beating me? Paul knew it wasn't okay. You know, is it right for you to be beating me uncondemned? And the centurion stops. He runs to the tribune and says, this guy's a Roman citizen. What are you trying to do? Get us all in trouble? And so the tribune comes and says, hey, you're a Roman citizen? Paul's like, yeah. He's like, well, how did you become a Roman citizen, right? That's the question. Because the tribune says, I bought my citizenship. There were a few ways that you could become a Roman citizen. You could be granted it through military service. You could buy it, which was extremely expensive. Or you had to be born through a lineage. You had to have a Roman father. Paul says that he was born a citizen. And what this likely tells us, because Paul later on in Scripture calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, it was likely that he did not have a father who had Roman blood. Rather, it was likely that one of his grandfathers or great-grandfathers had served one of the emperors in military battle at some point and had been granted citizenship rights because of that. And once a man was granted citizenship rights, it was carried on throughout his posterity in the Roman Empire. So this is likely how Paul was born a Roman citizen. And this gave him all rights as a free man in Rome. And now this terrifies Lysias the tribune, knowing that if he wrongfully punishes a Roman citizen, he's going to lose his career. And he can be punished under the weight of the law for doing so. And so he has Paul unchained, we are told. Paul shows us something very important here. Though it would be Paul himself who in the letter of Philippians would say that we, Christians, are citizens of heaven, Paul never meant that to mean that we should abandon the rights that we are given by the providentially established nations that we belong to. God determines and allots the boundaries, times, and seasons of every nation. He does it according to his will and his purposes. America, as well as any other nation, has been defined and providentially carved out by God according to his purposes. And the rights that we have, many of them built upon the foundations of biblical principles and law, are wonderful things. And Paul shows us here that though our primary allegiance is ultimately always to heaven, that we should utilize every right that we have available to us as citizens on this earth for the advancement of the gospel, for the preservation of life, for the proclamation of the glory of God, and for the application of justice. Paul here shows in this amazing account exactly what Jesus means by being as gentle as a dove, but being as cunning or as wise as a serpent. You see both of that here with Paul. Gentle, kind, honoring, and yet very wise, very cunning. Everything he does is tactful. My friend, as Christians, we must know when laws are wicked and call them out as such. We must understand how national law should reflect the principles of equity found in God's law. We must know the laws of the land that we belong to. If you don't, you're being a fool. Honestly. Like, you should know what your rights are in this land. And you should use them and exercise them for the glory of God. The preservation of life, the advancement of the gospel, and the application of true justice. For instance, you should know that Roe v. Wade is not a law. It is a court ruling. It is in no way legislation. There is no legislation in this country from the Constitution, the court, that says it's okay to murder babies. So we should ignore it. And we should seek complete abolition of the movement immediately. And anything less than that is wicked. We don't just, you know, say, well, it's okay if it's just in really bad situations, as if really bad situations negate the imago Dei on image bearers of God. So this is where we should know the Constitution, should know our rights, should know the law, and preach it as what is happening is murder. The vast majority of states that allow for murder still have in their state constitutions and legislations laws making abortion illegal. We should hold them to it. But this requires us to be wise, to know the laws of the land we live in. The book of Acts has shown the beautiful balance of what it looks like to reflect that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, while at the same time learning how to live in light of the laws we are in the world around us. Knowing when it's okay to rebel, when it's righteous to rebel, and when it is also important to exercise the rights of the laws that we live in. We are to be wise and tactful in the way that we live, Christians. We must be informed and educated about the laws that govern us. We must know the truth of God's word. That way we can discern what righteous legislation is and what is not. It is not righteous to steal from people's private property because you're not happy with your situation. It's not. It's one thing for a community to come together to put together funds to maintain communal goods, law enforcement, things like that. It is not okay for the government to just come into your pocket and take what they want to try and better other people who are not happy with their situation. That's theft. Thou shall not steal. And we have legislated evil. And we've done it throughout with abortion and so many other things. We must be a voice against such, believers. In other words, yes, we are pilgrims passing through. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. But we do not do it passively. We do not do it sitting on our hands. We do not do it allowing evil and righteousness to be proclaimed. Why? Because it is our duty to call all civil authority to what God has called it to be. That is, that which promotes good, that which punishes evil, and that which protects people. Protects life, promotes good, punishes evil. That's the purpose God gave government for. And we should call them to that task. But when the government promotes that which is evil is good, we should say, no, it's not. And we should be a squeaky wheel. That's what got John the Baptist's head cut off. Because he refused to allow wicked leaders to do evil things. The next day we are told that the Roman tribune had Paul brought to the Sanhedrin to finally try and get some answers back out of this guy. And it will be before the Sanhedrin that we will pick up with the next time in January, with Paul giving his defense before a group that he once loved and belonged to. So, in closing, I just want to leave you with four exhortations that I think we can take from our text today. First, how you speak reflects who you serve. How you speak reflects who you serve. Paul was conciliatory towards his persecutors. He did not threaten the hostile crowd or seek revenge. Instead, he courteously addresses them, brother and fathers. He even assigned to their vicious beating of him the noble motive that you're doing this out of zeal for God. How dare you beat me? He goes, I know why you're doing it. And you're doing it for God. Paul practiced the command that he would earlier give to the Roman Christians. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. bless and curse not. He was just like Jesus, who Peter tells us that being reviled did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Beloved, we speak out of the abundance of the heart. What do your words say about the Lord you serve? How is your speaking to people and to situations reflecting Jesus? Because whether you like it or not, it does. It does. What are your words saying about the Lord you serve? Secondly, don't neglect the importance of your testimony. Beloved, your story as a Christian is God's story. Everything that you have went through was for the purpose of Him making you exactly who He's called you to be, conforming you to the image of His Son, working all things for your good and for His glory. Nothing was meaningless. Because every misery that you have endured apart from Him is a ministry that you can now use for Him. If you were addicted to pornography and you were saved by Christ, now you have a ministry to help those addicted to pornography. Drugs, alcohol, you have a ministry now. Single mothers coming out of situations, bad events, abusive relationships, you now have a ministry that you wouldn't have had apart from it. Maybe you said, dads, maybe you're saying, I had a bad father. Things weren't good. Be different. Your home is your ministry. You may say, well, I didn't have a father. Yes, you do. He's in heaven. And He is the far greatest example to live for. Use your past miseries as a ministry, as Paul did. Be unashamedly address your past as a memorial of God's amazing grace. Proclaim the incredible picture of your conversion, giving glory to the transforming power of Christ. And testify of your calling as a witness of Jesus Christ, calling all that you speak to surrender to the truth, the way, and the life that is Jesus the Lord. For we are those who overcome by the blood and the word of our testimony. Thirdly, the demand for faithfulness to Christ is never annulled by difficult times. The demand for faithfulness never just stops because you're going through a bad time. From all external perspectives, it seemed as if Paul had gotten himself in a mess. But the Lord had not forsaken him, and the Lord would use him. He stayed faithful to the Lord when things went from bad to worse. You may be here today and think that things cannot possibly get any worse than they are. You may feel like the world is caving in around you, that you're being maligned and falsely accused. You may be persecuted for your faith and turned on by your friends. Situations around you may be causing you to struggle or feel like you're losing faith. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord and use these opportunities to testify of Jesus' goodness and His work in your life. Let your testimony be a weapon against the faulty circumstances you find yourself in. Let the amazing grace of God in your life be a reminder that He's with you right now. Beloved, one of the greatest gifts of God's grace is the gift of hindsight. That ability to look back on your life in all of those rough times and all of those dark moments and say, He was always there. He was always there. And if He was always there then, He's always there now. And He will always be their future. Call upon the Lord and turn to Him today. Turn to the Lord in the midst of difficult circumstances. Trust in the Lord before, in, and through every tough time, knowing that everything He does, every path He puts you on, every interaction He gives you is a providential move on His part to bring about an eternal good and display of His eternal glory that without it would not have came. God has called us to serve Him in good times and bad times, in season and out of season. Our faithfulness is never contingent upon our circumstances. God has called us to honor Him, whether we're on the mountaintop or the valley low, because no matter where we are, His faithfulness towards us remains steady. And thus our faithfulness to Him must remain steady as well. Finally, and final appeal, and this is to all here, but especially those who know they have not yet come to Christ. Do you know Jesus as Lord? Paul thought he was on the right road. He was doing everything to check the religious system he belonged to. He was zealous about it. passionate about it. He thought, I'm good. I'm on the right. I'm doing everything. God's got to love me. I give and I do all these things. But he missed the most important thing of all. He didn't know Jesus. Because that's the only thing that matters in the end. Do you know Jesus as Lord? Because until you do, you are on a path to hell. You are on a path to death, just as Paul was. And I pray that right now where you are, that's you. Jesus is meeting you. And that by his grace, you are seeing for the first time the glory of Christ. If that's you, hear me today. I don't care if your past life is enough to make hell blush. You are not too far gone for Jesus. He can save you. And if he's meeting you right now, rise up and go after him. Do you know Jesus? Because look at what a difference it made in Paul's life. You may think, I can never get there. You don't know my Jesus then. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your glory, your grace. I thank you for the power of our testimonies as a reflection of your glory and your power. God, I pray that you would guard our mouths, guard our lips, that we might speak, that we would might maintain self-control, that it would glorify you. God, I pray that our faithfulness would remain just as strong no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom how to properly navigate the world we live in for your goodness, for your righteousness, for your justice, for your truth. And God, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you, who is being led down a path of blind zealousness, that you would meet them right where they are. That you would shine upon them the light of Christ. That all of their path may be made clear to them. That the glory of Jesus might be made known to them. And that they may cast themselves calling upon him for the first time. That they may be able to walk proudly saying, I know I was this and I was that. But Jesus. But Jesus. So God, draw us to yourself today. Let us be bold for you, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves. For it is in this we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.